Now invite our brother Andrew Johns to deliver unto us words of exhortation.
Good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the chapter we've read this morning, brethren and sisters, is our reading for the day that has brought us along this journey in David's life over the past number of weeks. And in the beginning of this incident here in 2 Samuel 15, we have what is arguably one of the most traumatic experiences in David's life. And we know David's life well because we've got a lot recorded, and we know a lot of the very deep experiences and cutting experiences that he went through in the earlier part of his life and was yet to go through after this time. But since the period of his own sin, a tumultuous period begins. A period that brings calamity and tragedy and suffering of a kind that he hadn't experienced before. From within his own family, enemies arose. You know, brothers and sisters, when we read David's life, and for that matter, any of the faithful, we can stand back at a comfortable distance of 3,000 years or so. And we can talk dispassionately about all that David did wrong and right and should have done. But what's been recorded, brethren and sisters, is for you and I. God forgave this man for his sin. And in this record, we see God working with a forgiven man to perfect him for eternity. He was already, before that, called a man after God's own heart. And now he is going through the final stages of that perfection process. And because of that, brothers and sisters, any part of the life of David, and particularly this latter part of David's life, is so relevant to us because we find ourselves in exactly the same situation as David. Having all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, having been forgiven by his grace, brethren and sisters, we stand with David to now experience those circumstances of life that God will take us through in order to perfect us, and thereby, looking at David, will teach us a great deal. It's a very instructive part of the divine record to see how God is working with his saints to recover them and to bring us finally to a day of glory that none of us deserve. You know, out of this period of David's life, brothers and sisters, come some of the most amazing insights and parallels to the experiences of Messiah that are recorded anywhere in the scriptures. And I don't think any of us would have actually designed it that way, but God has. That after his sin and because of the consequences of his sin, David was to go through experiences that were going to mirror Messiah's. And the very words of David were going to come out of the mouth of Messiah. And the emotions of Messiah were going to be mimicking those that David before had experienced. In fact, brothers and sisters, here as in other places in David's life, we see the spirit of Messiah in the Old Testament. We're going to use David and this chapter particularly this morning briefly to lead us to Christ. Well, we know that David's life, and at least what has been recorded of David's life, was representative in many ways. Throughout his life, there are many times when there are remarkable, typical foreshadowings of the work of our Lord. both related to his first advent and also to his second. And not only that, we find a great number of parallels and types regarding even his mind and his thinking that are revealed to us, and particularly by David through the Psalms. But this latter part of David's life is actually the largest chunk of his life and that's most comprehensively recorded in the scriptures. And it's not surprising, I suppose, even though it's perhaps not as fast-moving and in a sense as exciting in many ways. It's a very sad period of David's life. And yet, in this we find the Messiah's sufferings revealed. We find not only that, but his mind and his emotions revealed as well. Well, just to set the scene, and we all know these words well, we all know this story well because we've just been reading these in the last few days. We know that David had reached an unprecedented popularity in the nation. And he had established, finally, the kingdom, united the kingdom, and extended its borders to Abrahamic limits. And it was an amazing thing that David actually was able to do in such a short time, really, once he came to the throne. But then all of that was cut, all of that glory, I suppose, if you like, of the kingdom was cut so quickly short at the time of his sin. And his popularity began to wane. And in his own life, tragedy struck, as God had predicted, as a result of his own sin. We find, first of all, after his sin, the death of one son, the son born to Bathsheba. And then we find the murder of another, following the abuse of his daughter, whose life was now wrecked. And then we find another son in exile, and estranged from David. And so all around David there is this mix of individuals, both in his family and outside, that are departing from him in their loyalty for him. There were some who were faithful who stood beside him. But there were some who stood beside him in two-faced mode, deceitful and ambitious and in some cases outrightly evil. Some of those were inside the palace, some were out. Some were inside his family and some were out. And Absalom, who takes the dominant role through this period, this section of David's life here, seems wrongly so to have been David's favourite son. But now, on top of all of those things that had actually happened, insurrection happens now right from within his own family. When Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, he begins a rebellion, treason against his father. He'd had a grand plan to do this for some time. And there in verse 13, we find that David is told by a messenger of this. And he says, and it says there, and there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Now David was no fool and he would have actually understood some of what was going on. But clearly a number of things had been hidden from him. But now a messenger brings this message to David that Absalom is actually plotting to take the throne, and he has already got the confidence, in fact, not just the confidence, the hearts of the men of Israel are following after him. And how do you think David actually felt about that, brethren and sisters? For all his life, since he was a young man, his desire had been to unite the nation. He'd seen his work in the nation as a shepherd to care for these sheep. And he was always prepared to put his own life before the life of his sheep and those in the nation. And now he sees his own son steal their hearts away from him under his nose. It was an extremely agonizing period and realization for David. And all at a time when, as Psalm 41 indicates, it may have been a period in which he himself was sick. And yet what we find in verse 14 is unlike David in the past as well. And David said to his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." You know, brothers and sisters, that is quite remarkable for anywhere in David's life, because David never ever backed down in the face of evil men who were threatening his people. And here, from within his own family arises evil men who have sided with other evil men, who have stolen the hearts falsely through lies and deceit and vanity, stolen the hearts of the people of Israel. And now David, well, his options were to stand up to Absalom and fight him. But he chooses not to. He doesn't call a council of his generals, or he doesn't attempt to counter the rebellion. He doesn't even prepare and lock down in the palace. He just says, "Prepare and do it fast, because we have to go." David refused to fight because he knew that the circumstance here had been already predicted by God. He knew God had appointed the circumstances there, because God had told him through Nathan the prophet that evil would arise from within his own family and the sword would not depart. And so, bowing to the will of God, he decides to flee. Can you imagine what that would have been like? What sort of decision that must have been in David's mind? And how practically difficult, traumatic that must have been as an experience to actually think that you were going to take all your family and all the little ones and all the families of all of those who are faithful to you and move out of the city to where? I mean, it was just such an amazing thing for David to say. And yet, here we get the first of many glimpses in this chapter of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ that was going to express itself through David's own attitudes. You know, as evil grew in the midst of the city from the time of great popularity, when Jesus reached his popularity at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, from that time his popularity waned. And all kinds of misinformation was floating around the nation, and people's hearts were stolen from him, just like Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people here. And it got to right near the end, brethren, as we well know with our Lord. When evil counsel grew daily to the point when so bad was it that Jesus himself left that city on the last night of his own life. And he told Peter, you remember, on that night as they were leaving in the garden, in fact, to put away his sword. It wasn't a time for him or his servants to fight. He said, "If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight?" But we find no fight from our Lord. We find the spirit that David had here: "Arise and let us just depart," which is what he did. Verse 15 goes on to say, "And the king's servants said unto him, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." He had a number of loyal and faithful servants around him, his bodyguard. And some of them are mentioned here. Ittai, for example, and the Kelathites and the Pelathites and the Gittites, all of whom were faithful with him, and others who had gathered to David's side. But that was just the same with our Lord as well, brethren and sisters, was it not? You know, Peter that night, the last night of Jesus' life, said, "I'll lay down my life for thy sake." And three times he protested his loyalty to his Lord. He was prepared to do anything, just like David's servants were here. "I'm ready to go to prison," he said. "I'm ready to go to death." This was Peter's claim, and so said all the other disciples, Mark's record tells us. But then verse 16 says, "And the king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off." He tarried in what some translations have said, a far off house, or the halted at the last house, right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But did you notice there, brethren and sisters, that twice in those two verses, 16 and 17, we're told that the king went forth and all his household, or all his people, with him. You know, it was a painful exit for David to leave Jerusalem. He didn't want to go, but he knew that Absalom would soon be there. And so he was forced to go. And so he left. He went forth. He took the initiative. And others came with him. And 1,000 years later, brethren and sisters, his greater son was reluctant to leave the fellowship of the upper room and the comfort and the desirable nature of that company. And yet he too knew that Judas would be back that night and that he couldn't stay. I'd like you to just hold your hand there in Samuel for a minute and just come over to John 18. Because it almost seems as though John here, and in fact the other gospel writers, picks up the very language from 2 Samuel 15. And in John 18 verse 1, we read, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples." That's what's repeated twice. He went forth with his household and with the people in 2 Samuel 15. "And he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples." Notice the way that's put, brethren and sisters. So he went forth with his disciples and he entered into the garden and his disciples as well. You know, Luke 22 confirms that there's an emphasis here on something, because it says, "And he came out and went, and his disciples followed him." So this is the initiative of our Lord. And the record is trying to tell us here, brethren and sisters, something. It's laboured. Just come back to 2 Samuel 15. Not only in verse 16 and 17 do we find this separation of David and his people. Yes, they're going together, but they're mentioned separately. We find in verse 23, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, and the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over." You see, brothers and sisters, we're being told here that David and all the people, while they're together in the same company, there's somehow a difference between them. Three times in this chapter, they're separated out. It wasn't just that the whole company passed. It was David himself passed over and this people passed over. Now, so while his people and his family and his bodyguard and his faithful soldiers were actually with him at the time, it's as if this record is telling us, brethren and sisters, that David passed over on his own. True, his family and the people were very faithful and loyal. But despite that, and despite them coming after him, he was alone in many senses. Because those who came with him didn't really understand the depth of his grief and the emotion that was going through his heart. They didn't understand the intense connection that all that circumstance that was swirling on and developing in the city had to his own personal failings a short time before that. They didn't understand his spirit and why he said they were just leaving the city. They didn't understand that at all, brethren and sisters. You know, and neither did Jesus' disciples, because when he left the upper room and descended out that night into the valley and down towards the Kidron, the disciples didn't understand where he was going. Well, they might have guessed where he was going, but they didn't understand why. They didn't understand the spirit of that man. They didn't understand what was in his mind or the depth of the load that was on his mind at that time. They went with him and they passed over, as John tells us, when he went across the Kidron, they went across the Kidron. When he went into Gethsemane, they went into Gethsemane. But they didn't go together. They were not united, because our Lord was, in many respects, as we understand, alone that night. And the gospel records emphasize that over and over and again. And the experience came originally from David's experience. He's living out what Messiah was yet 1,000 years later to live out in his own experience. You know, and even in the garden, you understand, brethren and sisters, that when Jesus came into the garden, he took with him just 3 of his disciples and went a little further ahead. And then he left them and went ahead and fell on his face. He himself put a distance between himself and them. And they all fall asleep. When he came back, and though he was disappointed, there is no doubt that he understood that they were not with him. While they were there because they loved him, they didn't understand. They couldn't take this journey just then. And for him, it was a solitary one. You know, I think that's an amazing observation, brethren and sisters, simple though it might be, because for David and for our Lord, that journey was a solitary one. So here is David foreshadowing Messiah, choosing not to resist, to trust his God in all the circumstances, for different reasons to David, truly. And here he is leaving the city because evil is afoot there, and those who seek his life are arriving. And he takes all his close companions with him who don't understand the journey that he's on. And he takes them off heading out towards the way of the wilderness. That's where David's heading. You know, the story doesn't stop there. Just come back to 2 of Samuel again. And verse 23. Chapter 15, 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and the people passed over, and the king himself passed over the brook Kedron. And all the people passed over towards the way of the wilderness. They passed over the brook Kedron. Now, that's the brook Kedron is the little creek to the east side of Jerusalem, down in the valley. And you know, this is the first mention of the brook Kedron in Scripture. It marked the boundary of the city of God. And he was leaving this. It wasn't because he wanted to, brothers and sisters. He was leaving. So when he went over the brook Kedron, he's outside the boundary of the city that he loved. The city of God's name, where he'd actually tried to place God's presence by bringing the ark there years before. You know, when we have a look at the way this little phrase, the Brook Kidron, is used in the rest of the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, it's very instructive because in every single case, it marks the boundary of the city. So going over the Brook Kidron is going outside of that region. It's going outside and away from the city of God. And in fact, it gets associated with something in some of the faithful kings' lives because you remember it became a symbolic place where those faithful kings took all the idolatry and all the filth out of the temple that had accumulated because of false worship, and they took it and dumped it at the Brook Kedron. It was on the outskirts of the city, it was the dividing point. And here's our Lord going over that, out past there. And David here himself going over the Brook Kedron. Amazing that it even mentions it. It's the first time the brook is ever mentioned, and the brook had been there for, well, forever. And yet it's picked up here. But, you know, remember that verse that we just read a moment ago in John 18? Because we know that Jesus himself, when he went down to that valley, passed over the Brook Kedron. And the only time the Brook Kedron is mentioned in the New Testament is John 18 verse 1, when Jesus went across it. The only time. So here, the divine penman is putting two things together. It's making us think when Jesus passed over the Brook Kedron to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, it's linking us back here to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and David's own experience, which so remarkably was foreshadowing what Messiah was going to be involved in. So it was even the very path that David was following that was going to be followed later by our Lord. But verse 30 says, "And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and had his head covered and went barefoot." He's going to the upper cross. He's going up the ascent of Mount Olivet. This again is actually the first time the Mount of Olives is actually mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, it's only mentioned one other time, and that's when Christ comes again in Zechariah 14. Prophetically, it's mentioned about it being split. But this is exactly the place that Jesus was headed. You know, every one of the synoptic gospels actually tells us that Jesus was headed for the Mount of Olives. And why did Jesus go there? Well, just hold your hand here and come to Luke 22 for a minute. Verse 39. "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him." He went as he was wont. The NIV says, "He went out as usual to the Mount of Olives." Verse 40. "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye end not in temptation." Now we know from John 18 that the place was a garden wherein Jesus entered. And we know from John 18 verse 2, the very next verse to the one we read a little earlier, that Jesus oft resorted thither with his disciples. So we've got this situation where Jesus is going out to the Mount of Olives. But what that meant was he was going to the place that he often went to, which was, in fact, a garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives that was called Gethsemane. But I wonder why the gospel records actually said he was going out to the Mount of Olives. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, it was because 2 Samuel said that David went up the ascent of Olivet. David was going in exactly the same path that Jesus was later to follow. But did you notice, just turn back a page in Luke to chapter 21. And it's something that I think for years I had read straight over after the end of the Olivet prophecy. Verse Verse 37, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. He went out, brethren and sisters, in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. Now, that's not the only place in the New Testament records of Jesus' life where we find Jesus going out to the Mount of Olives. In fact, it tells us earlier that he abode in the Mount of Olives. And I must admit, I'd thought for years, well, that probably meant he went up over the Mount of Olives to Bethany or somewhere and stayed with some of his friends. I don't actually think that was probably the case. He went out and abode there. And it may well have been, brethren and sisters, this was not just a special place for him that he had found for prayer and worship. This was a place where he may well have spent all night in prayer, and particularly at this period of his life. But when you come back to 2 Samuel 15 and verse 32, we find that as David is on his journey, verse 32, and it came to pass when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him. So David actually went right up the slopes of Mount Olivet, but here it tells us that it's David came to the place where he worshipped God. Now, the RV margin says of that phrase in verse 32, where he was wont to worship, implying that this was a place where David in the past had worshipped. You know, the whole of that region and the mount upon which he eventually built his city had been very special for David from an early age. And he had often wanted... One of the first things David did was actually go and take Jebus, because he knew that it had some really important significance. And it may well have been that David had a place over on the mount facing the city of God even before he had taken that place where he worshipped God. It may well have been. And now he comes to that place. Why actually even mention it? Well, there was a place too that was special to David where he worshipped God. And verse 30 tells us, as we read before, that as he went up, he wept. And we know the Spirit of our Lord, once he got over the brook Kedron and got into that Garden of Gethsemane on the slopes of Olivet, we find that he was very soon in a great and deep agony. Matthew says that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He himself said to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And there's absolutely no doubt that we find our Lord with tears and agony in the garden, in that very same place that David's marching and tears are pouring down his own face because of the experiences that he himself is going through at that time. So the parallels with David's experience and our Lord's are actually quite remarkable. Their paths, the reasons for their journey, the emotions were all the same. And this was David's Gethsemane that he himself was going through. And it's not just because, brethren and sisters, that he was in the same location. It's not just because he had gone across the Kidron and went up Mount Olivet, which was the same place that Gethsemane was. It was because of what happened when he got there. In 2 Samuel 15, we read in verse 23 that he passed over the brook, and verse 30 that he ascended the mount. But there's an incident in the middle here, verse 24 to 29, that describes the incident of the ark coming out. Zadok and the Levites brought the ark out to David, realizing that he had such a passion for the presence of God in the nation, they were going to take it with him and not leave it with Absalom in the city. But the king says, in response to this, the ark coming out, verse 25, the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me again and show both me and it his habitation. But if he does say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do unto me as seemeth good to him. If I have found favour in his eyes, fine. If not, let God do as he will. And in the very same place, 1,000 years later, amidst the same set of circumstances of leaving the city and passing across the Brook Kedron and starting up the slopes of Mount Olivet, Jesus in an agony with tears lying prostrate on the ground would say, if you are willing, but if not, your will be done. It's identically the same spirit, brothers and sisters. Do you think Jesus had never seen this in 2 Samuel chapter 15? He's mirroring the whole of his experiences on the life of David, not because David was greater than him, but David in some small way had foreshadowed the experiences on that last night of our Lord's life. And why did God take David into that garden? The whole of this circumstance, brethren, this is, he had been a man that had admitted his sin finally and God had forgiven. What was the necessity for God to allow such incredible circumstances and grief and suffering to come upon him? Well, David went through into that garden, so to speak, though it's not called a garden here, that he might be able to express the very thing he did. Not my will, but thine be done. You know, brothers and sisters, they were not words, though they came from his mouth. The experiences of all that suffering had brought David to an absolute realization of the truth of that. All his life he had desired to put God first and to do his will. It had been his desire, but in fact he hadn't always succeeded. And it's not something we learn either, brethren and sisters, in a moment of time. It takes all our lives to learn that lesson. We come to an understanding of the truth and we're baptized and we want to give all. And we say, thy will not mine be done. And yet all our lives we struggle, brethren and sisters, and God is going to help us. And he's going to take us, when we know the will of God, he will take us into the valley, across the Kidron, and into that garden, so to speak, into the experience of Gethsemane, so that we might, with all our heart, learn what it means to forsake our own will and to rely on his. To see the folly and stupidity of our own ways, to hate our own will, which so often challenges his, and to find that determination to seek his own will. You know, brothers and sisters, it's so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we want God's will and we are doing God's will. But it's not until we're faced with a challenge like David was here, and finally our Lord was on that last night of his life, that we find just how strong and how defiant and our own wills and desires are. Now, this isn't just something that's of academic interest, brothers and sisters, because it's here in Gethsemane that we learn the power of letting go of our own will and accepting the will of our Father. As easy it is to say those words, it's an exceedingly difficult thing to actually let go of our own will and accept and submit to the Father's will. But we see when we go there, we see a character like David and our Lord in particular as he was in the garden. We see a figure prostrate upon the ground in prayer, brothers and sisters, and praying again and again and again for God's strength to make that decision to submit to God, his will, and to forsake his own. And it was only after three times in prayer and agony, brothers and sisters, that that victory was gained. Not because of anything that he was doing, but because God had given him the strength. We've got to understand and learn, brethren and sisters, both from David and from our Lord, that this warfare is not our own, and it's not ours to win. We will never win it on our own. And here, God's way is supreme. So when the circumstances of our lives, brethren and sisters, take us into the valley and beyond the city walls, beyond the comfort and security and happiness that we might like to experience in our lives, when the trials by the hand of God, as in David's life or in our Lord's life, bring tears and heartache, when they bring pain that never seems to end, brethren and sisters, when there is fear in our lives, as sometimes there is, when we experience injustice and perhaps starts to build bitterness in our hearts, when all of those things are swirling around us, brethren and sisters, and our brethren and sisters are not helping us, when all of those things are happening, we've got the absolute assurance, dear brother and dear sister, that God is leading us to a practical realization that his will is all that matters and ours doesn't. He's helping us to break that self-assertion and self-accomplishment that just rises up, the defiance at times of his will, and teaching us. It's the only way he can teach us sometimes to trust his way and to trust his provision. That's what this table is about, brothers and sisters. That's why we're here this morning. And I'd like you to come to the words of Peter in conclusion. First of Peter. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's an amazing thing, brethren and sisters, the realization that what David was doing was partaking of the sufferings of Christ before Christ had even come. And we, after our Lord's experience, can be partaking the sufferings of Christ. How is this the sufferings of Christ? Because when the circumstances are the same, when God is doing exactly the same thing with us as he was doing with Christ through his suffering, then it can be called the sufferings of Christ, because the outcome will be identically the same if we go in with the spirit that David had and that our Lord actually had. His sufferings were not pointless. It was not as if it was just going on endlessly forever, because as he goes on to say in the middle of that verse 13, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, it wasn't too long after this experience in David's life that he came back rejoicing. The whole of the circumstances had all been turned around, albeit Absalom was dead. But the circumstances were turned around and he came back into the city. God had reversed that. And in type, it was like saying that Messiah himself, though going through all these sufferings and learning to submit to the will of God, was finally going to receive the great blessing of freedom from sin forever and the glory of the kingdom to come. You know, our life, brethren and sisters, as traumatic as it might seem to us at times when we go through a veil of tears, is not the end. The end is coming beyond Gethsemane. Gethsemane wasn't the end of the journey. The journey was yet to come. And from that very same mount, Jesus was to go to heaven, waiting to the time when he would come back again. So for us, brethren and sisters, verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. While we wait, brethren and sisters, for our Lord to come, let's follow him, if it be God's will, at times into the garden, that there we might commit the keeping of our souls to him, doing his will and not our own.
There are times, brethren and sisters, when we need to bear our burdens alone. There is a special place where we can come to worship our God. And in that place, we're able to be strengthened by each other as we come around these memorials before us. We come now to remember that one who subjected his will entirely to the will of the Father, and so was strengthened to go through with that great sacrifice. We read in Corinthians, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let us give thanks for the bread. Our memorial hymn is number 216.
Thank you.
Brethren and sisters, we have a glorious hope set before us. Let's be ones who hold on steadfastly to that hope, steadfastly unto the end. We'll conclude our memorial this morning with prayer after singing together hymn number 239.